The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let me invite you both in the room and online. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, either in print or either in electronic form, that you would turn with me to two places, Psalm chapter 2 and the book of Acts chapter 13. We as a church are in a series called the Year of the Word, where we are actually walking through all the books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and each week we are landing in one book and just giving the essence of that book, and we've been walking through, and we land today on the book of Psalms, and next week we'll be in the book of Esther, and if you are interested in being a part of that reading plan, we read the books as long in order of what's going to be preached on the following Sunday. So this week we'll be read the book of Esther, and then we'll be studying and teaching the book of Esther this next Sunday, and I would encourage you, if you want a copy of the reading plan, there's one on the welcome desk, or you can be able to find that online if you're watching online, or you can just tap your phone to that tap tag in front of you, and you can be a part of that reading plan with us. It really brings the Word to life, and we just invite you to join that journey with us today. But today, we are in the book of Psalms. Some of you may be thinking, why the book of Psalms on Easter Sunday morning? Is it possible that the story of Jesus' life and His death and His resurrection can actually be in the book of Psalms? And the answer to that question is absolutely. Psalm chapter 2 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. So you have 150 psalms, and Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to some 17 times in the New Testament. And almost every time that it is alluded to or quoted, it is always in connection with Jesus' death, His resurrection, and or Jesus as our high priest. And so today we're looking at Psalm 2 with this amazing understanding that there are two things that take place. One is that we have a fulfillment to David, who was the king in his time, 1,000 years before Jesus, but an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the Son of God and King. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to ask you the question from the very beginning. What is your response to the resurrected King? Some of you say, well, my response is, I am here. I'm glad that you are here. But the question is not just being present, but what is our actual response to Him? When Jesus was born, the Bible tells us that wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, and they went to Jerusalem, and they said, we have seen the star of the one who is born King of the Jews, and we have come to what? Worship Him. So we have wise men who were responding and wanting to worship. Then at the same time, King Herod then began to plot to be able to kill this one who was called a king. Then at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, as Jesus began to speak and to teach, Jesus' own family thought that He was out of His mind. And yet at the same time, there were 12 men that willingly laid down their careers, their lives, their families to be able to follow the one who proclaimed Himself as Savior and King. Then at the end of Jesus' life, when it came time for people that had been listening to Him, and then there were those, the Jews, the Sanhedrins, and the Romans, they began to plot to be able to put Him to death. And if you remember the religious leaders who gave Jesus up to the Romans, and then Pilate, who stood before the people and offered them Barabbas, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. And yet at the same time, after Jesus on the cross, bowed his head and said, it is finished. Then two men were willing to identify as followers of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who was once a part of the Sanhedrin, being willing to be able to say, I'm a follower, to take Christ down and put Him in the tomb. And then, 3 days later, Jesus arose again, coming to life, and then appearing to His apostles, and then appearing to 500 witnesses, the Bible says, to empower them to be bold witnesses, to can tell the world that Jesus is alive. And that story continues, and it's us that we continue to tell that story today. And then at the same time, there were Jews who were then plotting a story to fabricate to say that Jesus really didn't rise again, but that His followers just simply stole His body away to try to make it appear as if He rose again. So I ask you the question again, what is your response to Jesus? Either you acknowledge Him as a historical person, either you deny Him in His reality, or you either surrender to Him as the true resurrected King. Psalm chapter 2 tells us that there is a response in the heart of all men. And that response within mankind is that we are naturally rebellious people to God and His King. As we look at this psalm, some of you may think, well, I'm not really rebellious. Well, I encourage you just to hang on and let's listen to this text in regards to what it says. Well, we're going to look at this text in three particular ways. We're going to look and see that this text tells us that man are rebels against God and His King. And then we're going to look and see what God's response is to man's rebellion. And then third, we're going to look at God's amazing invitation. So we're going to look at rebellion, man's rebellion, God's response, and God's invitation. Let's read the text together this morning, Psalm chapter 2. We'll read all the psalm, then we'll begin to walk our way through this great text and see how this psalm actually shows us that there's amazing fulfillment in Jesus and His death and His resurrection. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." As we read this text, most of your psalms you can read above the psalm. It gives an author of the psalm. This particular text doesn't give us that author. But nevertheless, according to Acts chapter 4, it tells us that they ascribed this psalm to King David. And if we look at this passage of Scripture, then we're going to look at this in two fulfillments. One meaning that as David wrote this, he's referring to even those who raged against him. But yet we also know there's an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to think in two particular ways as we think about this. But the first thing I want you to see is that man has a rebellious heart. And man's rebellion simply says this: we don't want Jesus as King. As we see in this passage of Scripture, clearly, if you notice verse 1 and 2, notice what mankind is doing. The nations are raging. The peoples are plotting in vain. And what are they saying? In verse 3, they want to burst their bonds against this particular king. Now, you understand something. When David was a king, he was about 1,000 years prior to Jesus. And the way kingdoms worked is you would conquer territory, and then you would have what's called vassal powers, people who were underneath you. And so they were vassals subjected to David as the king. And so there were some who would be raging to be able to try to take him out. They didn't want him to be the king any longer. So they were plotting and they were being able to try to find a way to get rid of him. And in the same way, we understand that what's ultimately being said here, this is not just about David himself. We know that ultimately that this is about Jesus. Well, how do we know this is about Jesus? Let me point out to you a few words in this psalm, and then I want to show you a text in the New Testament that actually answers this question for us. Look at your text in verse 2 and notice who the people and the vassal powers were actually rebelling against. The rulers were taking counsel together against the Lord and against His what? His anointed. This word here in the Hebrew is the Mashiach, or what we actually transliterate as the Messiah. They are rejecting, they are rebelling against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord's Messiah. Look at verse 6. Notice the next way that this individual is described. As for me, I have set my what? My king. So now he is not just the Messiah, he is the king. And then notice verse 7, what he is also called. The Lord said to me, "You are my what?" So this one individual is called the anointed one. He is called the king and he is called the son. Certainly, David, as a king, was anointed to be king. Samuel the prophet anointed him. He was the one who was chosen. He was God's king that was put in place during that time for Israel. He himself had a, he was the son of Jesse. But there's something far greater being mentioned. Did nations rage against David? Yes. Did nations want to remove him out of power? Yes. But this is not just to be a history lesson about David this morning. I want you to see that as we're doing in the year of the word, all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is pointing to one particular individual. All of the Old Testament is pointing to the first coming of Jesus. All the New Testament is pointing to the second coming of Jesus. And so I want you to see in this text that this is referring to not just David, but one far greater. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. If you can't see that text, then you can turn in your Bible or take a picture of that with your phone. What I want you to see is that Peter and John, who actually this is referring to, quote this passage of Scripture. You'll see the portion that is indented. It's actually quoting Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Peter and John, this is after Jesus has risen again. They're preaching the gospel. A lame man at the temple had been healed. And now they're preaching the gospel. They were arrested, put in prison, and then they got out of prison. They go to a prayer meeting, and the people begin to pray to God regarding this moment of being arrested. And I want you to hear what they say. Listen closely to me. Pay attention to the individuals that they are referring to who are raging and against which individual they're raging against. Let's read the text. Acts 4, 23 through 28. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So he's saying Acts 2 was written by David, not just David, but by the Holy Spirit, said these words. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Does that ring a bell to you now? The same verse that we read there in Psalm 2, verse 1 to 2. And then read the rest. Now they're going to quote and tell us how this text was fulfilled. "For truly in this city meaning Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you what? Anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Look at your Bible again in Psalm 2. Did you notice the titles, the people, the groups that are raging against God? You have the nations, you have the peoples, you have the kings, you have the rulers. Did you notice that all four of those categories, the early church understood who they were? The king was Herod, the ruler was Pontius Pilate, the nations were the Gentiles and the Romans, and the peoples were the Jews. So I ask you the question, did the early church understand Psalm 2 in reference to Jesus Christ? Most definitely so. And so this is why we see this passage of Scripture. This is not just a history lesson to look backwards. It's actually a prophetic lesson to look forward to understanding what they understood 1,000 years before Jesus, that they were saying the nations were going to rage. Did they rage against David? Yes, but did they rage against Christ the King? They were plotting to try to be able to cast him away. Notice what they want to do. Notice verse 2, who are they raging against? Look at your Bible. And it says they're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord there meaning Yahweh, and his anointed ultimately being David there, but then ultimately being Jesus. So your battle is not just against Jesus. It's both. They were raging against the Lord and Jesus. Some say, well, I'm okay with Jesus, but I'm not okay with God. According to this, it can't be one or the other. It's both. And the New Testament tells us actually in 1 John that you say that you may not believe in Jesus, but you believe in God. The Bible makes it very clear that you can't have eternal life unless you believe in both. So they're raging and they're bursting against their bonds. Now, what is the bonds? The bonds meaning that the one who is the ruling power, the one who is in power, they would have laws and rules. They want to burst the bonds away. They want to be able to listen to it practically. It's them saying, we don't want a king over us. We want to live our own way. Let me illustrate to you this way. This is my yoke. Those of you who are part of a church, you've seen this yoke before. This hangs in my office as a reminder of the beautiful picture of Jesus' invitation to us that we can take his yoke and walk with him. This is the language that's being used in this text. This wood piece is actually what's called the bond of the yoke. So an animal that is hooked to a yoke is actually bound. It is bonded to the yoke. So it would keep them being able to be connected to the yoke. This metal ring here is what is the ropes would go through. So if you look at your text, what's the next thing they want to do? They want to burst their bonds and they want to cast away their what? Their cords. So the ropes would be tied to this ring and then connected to the plow, and then also a rope, a strap to be given to the farmer so he could be able to control the animals. This language, this figurative expression and illustration I'm giving you was not unknown to the kings of that day. So when a king was coming ruling power and other kings become vassals to them, the language they would use is they were then yoked to that nation. And so David, who was the ruling king at that time, other kingdoms would be subjected. And so they were yoked to him. But ultimately what's being said here, as we see in Acts chapter 4, did the Romans, did the Jews, did the Sanhedrins, did they want to be yoked to Jesus? They were raging against him. They wanted to burst the bonds of his preaching about the kingdom of God. That's exactly what he said when he came in Mark chapter 1. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was inviting them to come to his kingdom and to do it his way. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was teaching, he would say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, these are the things you're supposed to do. And the Jews wanted to burst the bonds away from him. They were raging against him. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching to the Pharisees, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. And in that moment, it caused them to be enraged at Jesus. And do you remember what they wanted to do to Jesus when he said those words? They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. But listen, the language of this text is not, they don't want to just break the bonds. They want to cast him as far away as possible. Did you notice the text there? It says they want to burst his bonds and cast them away. Would they have been satisfied in Jesus' day just to run him out of town? No. Jesus traveled all over Judea and Israel to be able to preach the gospel. And wherever he went, they were plotting to try to kill him. What does it mean then to cast away? They don't want to just say, we want to live our own way. They wanted to get rid of him. And that's why at the end of Jesus' ministry, when Pilate presents Barabbas to them, they say, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. They're wanting to get rid of him. Now, some of you are sitting here saying, okay, I hear that. But how do we really apply this text? The first application is Jesus' enemies definitely wanted to burst the bonds. But this text also shows us this is actually all of humanity. Not part of humanity. All of humanity. All of us rebel against God as the king. You say, how do I know that? Well, I ask you the question then. If these bonds then represent God's laws, I ask you the question, is mankind actually submitting to the laws and rules of God? The Bible tells us in John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is mankind submitting to the commandments of God? Not at all. We rebel against it because we want to say, I love God, I love Jesus, but we want to define the commandments the way we want to. So listen to me. Some of us think, well, I'm not bursting the bonds. I like God, but I just don't like some of his rules. Well, guess what? We don't get to change the rules. So even if you're not raging against him, but you're trying to redefine the rules, guess what you're doing? You're actually breaking the bonds. You're rebelling against God. That's all of humanity. Well, how about let's bring it personal and let's bring it to ourselves. How many of you have actually kept God's law perfectly? The Bible tells us if we've broken one law, we've actually broken how many? All of it. So guess who actually is rebelling against Christ as King? Every one of us. All of us are in desperate need in regards to God's surrender for us. But here's the reality. A lot of people think, now I don't know if you've ever seen an animal break away from an oxen, breaking away from a yoke, and they think if they can just get out of this, they could be free. And that's actually the way many of us think. I don't want to be under God's rule. I want to live the way I want to live. And listen closely to me. If you break the bonds and you say, I'm not going to do it God's way, I'm going to live my own way. Satan gives us an illusion that freedom from God is actually freedom. But the reality is, listen closely to me, we are all yoked to someone. There's only two people you really can be yoked to. So listen really close. You're either yoked to God or you're yoked to Satan. Some of you say, wait a minute, whoa, I'm not yoked to Satan. The reality is, we're all enemies of God. And that's who we're yoked to. We're rebels. You don't have to be one screaming at God to be a rebel. I just want you to make sure that you understand in our hearts, we are all naturally rebellious people. Now, I ask you this question. When people were raging against Jesus, when the Jews were, the Sanhedrin was plotting in the evening and then dragging Jesus in at nighttime and putting him through trial. Do you think that God was worried that the Sanhedrin and the rebellious nature of mankind and even people rebelling now against God, do you think that God is sitting in heaven worried, rubbing his hands together, thinking that mankind is going to thwart his plan? Not at all. What is God's response to man's rebellious heart? Look with me, if you would, at verse 4 and 5. What is God's response to man who is saying that they don't want a king? Ultimately, this is God's response. God is saying, you may rebel against him, but Jesus is indeed the ruling and the resurrected king. You can say what you want to. You can rebel all you want to, but Jesus is saying, no, he is the ruling king. So what is God's response to these nations who are raging, to the Gentiles who are plotting, to the kings of the earth who set themselves together? What is God's response? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, what is he doing? He laughs. Not at your jokes. What is he laughing at? He's laughing at mankind. So when Sanhedrin is sitting there plotting and figuring out a way, how can we get rid of this Christ? You understand, according to Mark chapter 3, as soon as Jesus began his public ministry, it tells us that Herod and all of the Jews, they begin to plot together to find a way to crucify him. For how long were they plotting? His entire ministry. And so God is not standing there going, oh man, I hope they don't mess this up. God's response is, ha, go ahead. You tried to plot together. You tried to overthrow my kingdom. And God's response is, you may not want him as the king, but he is my king. So it's like this. You may say, I don't like the sunrise. I'm going to buy blackout shades and I'm going to black out my house. Well, guess what? You can fight the sunrise, but I guarantee you tomorrow morning, guess what's going to happen unless Jesus comes back? Guess what's happening? The sun's coming up. You can rebel against it all you want to. And that's exactly what God is saying. You can rebel against him all you want to. But guess what? You may not want him as the king, but he is the king. That is his rule. That's his title. That's who he is. The reality is, one day, everyone in this room and every person who's listening and every person on this planet will one day bow to the one who is the king. The question is, when? Either you can submit to him now and enjoy him as your ruling king. So God is saying, so God laughs, but notice after he laughs, what does he do in verse 5? Then he will what? He will speak. He speaks to them. And what does he say? Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is saying, I have a king and I've set him on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion is another word for Jerusalem. So when David became the earthly king, God said, I have placed him there. When David became king, the temple got moved to Jerusalem. The kingdom palace got moved there. And so when they're raging against him, David is saying, God is saying, hey, I have set him there. He is my king. But I ask you this question. Did David die? That's an easy thing to answer you, okay? Yes, he died. He was not a forever king. But the Bible promised to him, Samuel, as he spoke to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7, he says, through you, your throne will always rule forever. Now, how do we know then that this passage is saying something more than just David being a physical ruler on Zion, the holy hill? Because listen to me. We won't turn there, but I will just tell you this if you're taking notes. Revelation 21 and 22 says that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of God. And when he is in heaven, it is also not just called Zion as Jerusalem. It's called the New Jerusalem. And so this passage of scripture, when God is saying, you can rage all you want to, I have set my king and he's ruling in the New Jerusalem. Guess what? If he's ruling in the New Jerusalem right now, then that means he can't be in the tomb. That means he has to be what? He has to be alive. So they're raging and they're plotting in vain. And God's saying, no, my king is going to be reigning in the New Jerusalem. Now, we ask the question, and it's not just he's ruling, but where in this passage of scripture, here on this Easter Sunday morning, can we actually see this passage teaches us that Christ is the resurrected king? Look at verse 7 and notice what is said here. The person who speaks actually changes. In verse 6, what we have is God speaking. In verse 7, we actually have the Son speaking, but he's speaking what God has said to him. Notice the Son or the Messiah or the King. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, meaning he's speaking what God has said to him. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, you may not see it right here in this text, but verse 7 is the resurrection passage of Scripture. And I want to show it to you. I ask you at the very beginning to have Acts chapter 13 ready. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament. I want you to see how in Acts 13, that when Paul was preaching in Antioch, he quotes this passage of Scripture and he makes a very clear reference that this text is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. We'll read this passage of Scripture and then I'm going to give you an explanation about this passage as to why this can be referring to the resurrection of Jesus. We'll start in verse 26, reading through verse 33. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has, what? Fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Does anybody see the text? That's Psalm 2:7. And what does Paul say? Hey, Christ was risen again by God, and it is the fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. So how in the world could they take the text that says, today I have begotten you, to be referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Go back to Psalm 2:7, and let's understand the order of events that take place. Look again at verse 6, and then verse 7, and let's understand what is being described here. In verse 6, again, what is God saying? As for me, I set my king on Zion. That is God saying, I have placed Christ. He is the one who is ruling. Can a ruling king be a dead king? So we have a risen king. And now verse 7, he's saying, so from this, I have begotten you today. What does that mean? That language to say, my son, I have begotten you, is the same language that is used in the New Testament by Paul and other places when he would describe Christ as the firstborn from the dead or the firstborn of creation. It's the language that means that it is the individual who is the one who's conquered it, or he is the one who has ruled it. So verse 7 in Psalm 2 was this 1,000 years before saying, one day this king is going to rise again. And Paul says in Acts 13, hey, you remember that text 1,000 years ago? It's right here in Jesus. It was when he rose again, God says, today I have begotten you. Meaning when you rose again, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Meaning he rules, he conquers death. So may I ask you this question? Do you have any reason to fear death. Not when we have a risen king who has conquered death. That is the fulfillment of this thousand-year-old amazing text. Today, I've begotten you. Christ is said by God. He is the ruling king. He is the resurrected king. But he also tells us that he is the king who has a far-reaching kingdom. There in Psalm chapter 2, notice with me again what God said to Jesus in regards to his kingdom in verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, David had an amazing ruling kingdom and it far-reaching geographically, but it did not reach around the world. So we know that we have to be something else, something far greater than David. We already know we're talking about Jesus. So is Jesus' kingdom limited to Jerusalem? Was Jesus' kingdom limited to Israel? Jesus' kingdom, as he's saying, God is saying, I'm going to give the nations to you and the ends of the earth. Now I ask you this question. Did you recognize, did you notice that this is actually referring to the very people who raged against him? You see it in the text? Verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the, what's the next word? Nations rage and the peoples of the earth. They plot in vain. Guess what we have here in verse 8? God is saying the very people who rage against you, I'm inviting into your kingdom. So we can be rebellious and God in his grace allows us to enter into his kingdom. Is that not amazing grace of God? We can be a rebellious heart. You may say, well, I'm just rebellious a little bit. It doesn't work that way. We can be just simply rebellious. And he's saying, I'm going to make the nations, the kingdoms of the earth, yours. One day, every knee will bow. One day, every tongue will confess. Presently, right now, according to our stats, there's about 8.4 billion people in the world. And about 2.6 billion of those people have professed to be followers or believers in Jesus. It's about 30% of the world. That's amazing, but yet that also is alarming that 70% of the people in this world don't know God or have surrendered to him. Some of you may immediately think, well, that's just people around the world. I'll tell you a story that I said to the first service is this. When I was in college, I took a trip to Louisville, Kentucky to a conference, and a friend of mine and I, we went out evangelizing in the evening, going onto the streets. I met a man. He was, at that time, I was just about 21. He was in his 40s. He was a homeless guy. Gave him some clothes, and I began to tell him about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how God wanted to rescue him and give him salvation. And his words alarmed me. Louisville, Kentucky, what's considered the Bible Belt, he said, that's the first time I've ever heard that story in my life. We weren't talking about a country in Asia. We're talking about Kentucky. So I ask you the question, does our nation still need this king? You need this king. And God invites you into his kingdom. Now what happens if you don't submit to this king? Verse 9 of Psalm 2. So he's giving him the authority over the kingdoms, the ends of the earth. But then notice what happens if this king is not your king. It says in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you think about the imagery that's here. Does a potter's vessel have any chance against a rod of iron? None whatsoever. But yet these are the individuals. The individuals, us, kingdoms, rulers, are the potter's vessels that we think we can rebel against this king and think we can last. And so God in heaven, he just laughs and he says, yeah, go right ahead. I'll crush you in the end. How do we know that this is his response? Look back at verse 5. How is God addressing us as kings and kings of the earth and nations? Notice what it says in verse 5. He will speak to them in his what? His what? Say it. His wrath. Now, some of you may have a wrong idea about God. You think that God just is angry and maybe he get volatile and he'll just blow up and he's got a short fuse. I know that people have short fuses. Maybe you have one. Maybe someone in your family has one. But that's not what this means. When it says he's going to speak to them in his wrath, it means that God is speaking to them, to our rebellious hearts, in his wrath, which is a predetermined decision. By this, before the foundation of the world, God is saying, my wrath is constant. meaning those who want to rebel against me, if they do not repent, then one day the wrath, God's judgment, will be poured out upon them. So God is saying these to them in his wrath, not just being volatile, not just exploding, not like a volcano. It's just a predetermined to say in his wrath, he's saying these things. I have a king. But if you don't respond to that king, then wrath is going to be poured out upon you. Now, how do we know this is referring to Jesus? There's a text I'll put on the screen for you. Revelation chapter 19. I would encourage you to go back and read the fuller text. It's talking about when Jesus comes, he's riding on the white horse and he's bringing his army with him and all those who've been raging against him. This exact text happens again. In Revelation chapter 19, Satan deceives the nations. They try to gather an army. They plot in vain to try to come against Christ at the end. And God in heaven, he what? He laughs. But Christ will come. And this is what will take place. Revelation 19, 15 through 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a, what? Say it with me. Rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is said there in Psalm chapter 2? Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. But for all those who don't submit, he says, I'll rule them, crush them with a rod of iron. So guess what? Nations are still raging against Christ. People are still raging against Christians. You just look around. If you don't see this on modern media, but there are certain news channels that you can look and you will see, and there are believers being persecuted around the world. They're raging against Christ. There are certain people that you talk about God, don't talk about God alone, but when you begin to talk about Jesus as the one who's the Savior of the world, the temperature changes. Why? Because we rebel against the one that is to be king. We want to live our own way. But here's an amazing thing. And hear me clearly. God, in his grace, will not treat us as our sins deserve. If we respond to his gracious invitation. This text ends with an amazing invitation in verses 10 through 12, where we've had God who has said, hey, this is my king. He knows that the people have plotted against him, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, Pilate being a part of that, all those screaming, crucify him, and yet at the same token, we have this amazing invitation. I ask you this question. Do you remember one of the words that Jesus said when he was on the cross about all those who persecuted him? I'll start it. Let's see if you can finish it. Father, forgive them. God is giving an amazing invitation. They have to respond and they have to believe. Let's read the text. Now therefore, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Three things in this invitation. Serve, rejoice, and kiss. So understand the contrast, what's happening. So if we think it, first of all, in David's kingdom, that there are those who've rebelled against him, who did not want him to be king, if they wanted to actually be able to live in a wonderful experience in their rule and in their power, they had to submit, they had to serve David as the king. They had to rejoice that he was going to be the king over them, but do it with trembling, recognizing that they were not to be arrogant or prideful any longer. They had to be able to recognize that he was the king, and they had to kiss the king. They had to be able to submit to the king. Those three things are what's invited to us. This actually is the gospel. In order for us to actually be a part of God's kingdom, in order for us to actually experience salvation, this is the invitation to us. Are we rebels? We are rebels, but God in this moment now is inviting the rebels who've raged against him, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, he's inviting us to come, to serve him. Which means then, instead of serving ourselves, we're serving him. We serve with fear, we serve with reverence, we serve with awe, we acknowledge that we were the one who was opposed to him, and now he's allowing us to move from an enemy to actually being his friend. We rejoice In what way? The fact that we were the ones who was railing against him, but then he actually allows us to be rescued and saved. And so we can be rejoicing the fact that we were his enemies and now he rescues us. So we rejoice with trembling, not with pride, that we recognize it's not our doing, but God's doing. It actually enables us to be a part of his kingdom. We have a reason to rejoice in him. Listen to me, you as a believer, there's no reason. I understand there's difficulty in life and there's hardship in life and there's tough things. And I'm not saying that we don't need to not to ignore suffering and difficulty, but we have a reason to rejoice because the King is alive. So when you recognize, and I'm not saying simply say, well, Byron, tell me not to face my difficulty. No, I understand there's difficulty and there's hardship. A lot of people in our church face difficulty and hardship. But what I am saying is to be reminded as you have a reason to rejoice through the difficulty. So I invite you, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the book of Job and we're going to talk about suffering. And that's something that we need to understand as believers, is that in our culture, that we have this warped understanding that people can follow Jesus and not have suffering and not have difficulty. That's not biblical. So I want to encourage you to come just in a couple of weeks as we'll walk through that. And so what I'm telling you is that the invitation is rejoice with trembling, that we once were outsiders, we get to be insiders, and the last one is to kiss the Son. Now sometimes some of you, I know your imagery is like, I mean, I gotta kiss the Son? Like my lips, I'm gonna be kissing him? Understand what's happened in that context. To kiss the Son when kings who have rebelled against the King who was in power, what they would have to do physically, a posture had to change. They would either have to bow to the King, acknowledge that he was the King and they had been the rebels, or they would have to kneel and still bow and kiss his hand, his robe, or his feet. The recognition, it was a way of acknowledging that they were wrong and they were rebels, and in the submission, life was granted. That is the gospel. We, if we want his life, we want his experience, we want his joy, then we have to come to the point and stop justifying, say, God, I've just rebelled a little bit. And we stand in our arrogance and pride. When you recognize that one sin breaks the whole law, you're just as guilty as someone who broke 50. And you bow before the King and say, oh God, I have done it my way. I have broken off the bonds. I've tried to live my own way. I want to submit to you. I want to serve you. I want to rejoice with you. I kiss you because you are the anointed Messiah, the King, the Son. But there's two responses that happen, two results. If you don't do that, you reject him and you want to do it your own way. Notice verse 12, what is the response? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you, say the word with me, perish. Jesus picks up on that language, and he uses it actually in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Life. Do you hear the gospel in Psalm 2? This is my question that you hear me. It's going to be on my tombstone. Do you see it? Actually, I don't have a tombstone. I'm going to cremate it. Just blow me wherever. It don't matter. Jesus is going to raise me up. This is the gospel. Like the invitation here in Psalm 2, 1,000 years before it's Jesus, the invitation is kiss the Son. Because listen to me. Guess what? The people, since the cross, we have to submit to the King. But guess what they had to do even 1,000 years before Jesus in order to be saved? They still had to bow to the one true King who was coming. Salvation is the same all the way through. But if you don't, you will perish. I've already told you this, this wrath is destined. This is what's going to happen. So if we stay in our rebellion, doing our own thing, doing our own way, we eventually face the wrath of God. But a lot of people think about God and his wrath and his judgment as thinking this way. Well, God's just angry with me. He's going to send me to hell. I read this quote even just this morning. I thought so fitting. J.C. Ryle, who was a godly man, he lived in the 1800s, died in 1900. He said these words. Listen close. The gospel is not God hatefully saying, turn to me or I'll send you to hell. The gospel is God's mercy and grace saying, you're already on your way to hell and I'll save you if you turn to me. That's the gospel. And that's what this text is saying. Like God's wrath will be poured out upon those who rebel against him. That's what we're destined for. And so God is saying, I'm sending the Son to you to rescue you, to redeem you. So if you are a believer and you've already placed faith in Jesus, I want you to realize what an amazing grace we have experienced because of the resurrection and the ruling and reigning King that we have. He took the wrath on the cross for us. But this is a beautiful invitation for those of you in this room who have not yet submitted and kissed the Son this morning. But what is the second result? The second result, if you do submit, you are blessed. Look at this text again in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take, say this with me, refuge in him. So what happens if you submit to him? You are what? Blessed. Now, don't take this and run 1,000 miles other than what this text is not saying. He's not saying that means blessed by your definition. Blessed, am I always going to have good health? Blessed, always going to have good finances? Blessed, always that everything's going to work together for me? Blessed, always that I'll always have an amazing job? Blessed, that everything's going to go right in my family? And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the gospel either. Sometimes things may fall apart, but you still can be blessed. So what is he saying? What does he mean here? I want to give you a visual picture so you can understand this meaning of blessed and taking refuge. I grew up in North Alabama in what's called Tornado Alley. Go ahead and put that on the screen for me, Declan. This is what's called a storm pit. Now, you can't do this in Louisiana because of our water table in the ground. But literally on the side of a hill, you would dig out a hole, you'd build a cinder block building, and it would be covered with dirt so that if you got sirens that went off for tornadoes, you ran to the storm pit to be able to take refuge. So growing up, we didn't have one in my home. My parents have one now, but my grandparents, who live about 3 miles from us, in the middle of the night, could be a school night, didn't matter, 2 o'clock in the morning, the tornado sirens blaring in regards to our community, or my parents coming to wake us up, say, get up, we got to go. There was no time to play because you knew the devastation of what a tornado can do. And so we didn't go there and just sit by the storm pit just to say, isn't it amazing? We have an amazing storm pit, but there's a storm coming, so we'll just sit out here. That's ludicrous. Where do we go? Inside the pit. Now, as a kid, you know, sometimes we're sitting in the room and the spiders are inside the building and all this kind of stuff. I don't want to be here. And then me as a kid sometimes want to stick my head out to be able to see what's going on. Like, get back in the room because it's not safe. Where? Out there. The refuge and safety was inside. This is the image that is given for us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some people like to straddle the refuge. They want to put one foot in the refuge and one foot outside and live the way they want to live and do what they want to do. But I'm here to tell you, you're not safe that way. Refuge happens when you're actually in him. So what does that mean practically? It means that you come to the point that you're recognizing that he is the refuge and you need him for safety. You need him for life. And you're willing to lay behind your way, your doing, and to be able to say, I am in him. But practically, what does it mean that you're blessed? It's not just health, wealth, prosperity, all that garbage you always hear people say. Because that doesn't work. You tell a believer who just had his wife killed because of the gospel, or you tell a church that's over in another country that just had their church burnt down, you tell them if you had just a little bit more faith, it will be okay. That's garbage theology. Blessed means in this passage, if I kiss the Son and I take refuge in Him, I'm blessed because I am in Him for safety and I'm rescued from the wrath to come. That's the blessing I am receiving. But also in this passage of Scripture, if Jesus is called the King in verse 6, a king has to have a kingdom. So if I'm kissing the Son, I'm taking refuge in Him, then that means I am blessed because I get to be now in His kingdom. Well, what kingdom are we a part of when we're not in God's kingdom? There's only two kingdoms. There's either God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. Whether you like it, whether you realize it, or whether you want it, that's the kingdom you're in. So some of you may realize this morning you need to run to Christ because you are in a kingdom that you didn't realize it because Satan doesn't want you to know it. He wants to make you have the illusion to think that you're safe and you're fine and you're free and you're good to do whatever you want to do. But it also means I am blessed. Because the beauty is when I am kissing the Son, I take refuge in Him. God doesn't just set me in His kingdom and just leave me alone. He gives the Holy Spirit to every believer. So we're blessed that we have the presence of God living in us. Rather than me being outside, unsafe, and trying to live in my own earthly wisdom. I am blessed if I kiss the Son and take refuge in Him because when I am in Christ, I now have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before, outside of Christ, I don't have access to Him. But now because I am in the kingdom, I've blessed Him, I have kissed Him, and now I can be able to go to Him all the time that I need to, direct access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Also, I am blessed. Even if my world falls apart, I've kissed the Son. I take refuge in Him because I can put my head on my pillow at night and I'm not worried about where I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. If I die in my sleep or the world falls apart, I am blessed and take refuge in Him because I'm in the King and He has secured me in His eternal hands. And so therefore I know when I close my eyes in this life, I'm waking up in eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the last reason I'm blessed is because, guess what? He came once. Guess what He's doing? He is coming again. And I'm blessed because I don't have to worry. So some of you are saying, how do I know for sure about my eternity? The Bible tells us in 1 John 5, He has written these things so that you can know about eternal life. If you're sitting here this morning or watching online, you're saying, I'm not really sure about my eternity. You don't have to be uncertain. I'm telling you. Right now, according to this text, if you're a believer, you can rest assured that when you get placed in Him, that your eternity is secured. But if you're sitting here and you're uncertain, maybe you have religious upbringing and a religious vocabulary, but you've not surrendered and kissed the Son, then the invitation to you is you need to do that. We started off by looking at verse 1 and 2, and all the rulers and the kings, they want to burst the bonds of Jesus as King. They don't want Him as a king. In our hearts, we may even have the vocabulary. We talk about God, we talk about Jesus, but if we're living our own way, and if we don't yield to Him, then we are bursting the bonds, and we're trying to live our own way. Jesus uses this exact same language in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. And He picks it up again and He says these words. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. I'm going to give you some farm language and understanding. Do you know why Jesus says His yoke is easy and His burden is light? Because when a farmer would actually have two animals that he would place this yoke on them, it would be called an easy yoke because they would shape the yoke to fit the animal's neck and its shape. So it would not rub wrong. So it would not cause him to not be able to pull and to work properly. And I don't take that and say, oh, that means I can live the way God wants me to live. It's easy for me. That's not what's said. It's actually easy when you line up with His rules. It's light because when you get connected into the yoke with God, you're not by yourself. The Bible tells us that when we actually surrender to Him, He gives us the Holy Spirit to walk with us, to be with us. And the burden is light. What people wanted to break the bonds is because they felt like his commands were burdensome. Actually, 1 John tells us that his commandments are not burdensome. They're actually freeing. Satan wants us to think that his commandments are burdensome, but his burden is light. Actually, what makes walking with God burdensome is when we want to do it our way. When we're in the yoke with Christ. Now listen, I want to speak to those of you who are believers now, so listen close to me. It's possible that maybe your walk with God seems burdensome because you're trying to pull against Him rather than walking with Him. What does this text tell us that we need to do? Serve Him with fear. If you're serving yourself, His yoke will feel very burdensome. But when you serve Him with fear and you rejoice with trembling and you're kissing the Son and you're walking with Him, then it's freeing because you realize He's the one in control rather than you. So today, the invitation is this. Some of you in this room and some of you listening online, God has spoken to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to help you realize that you actually are a rebel. And you've been bursting the bonds and doing things your own way. Oh, you have terminology, you talk about God, you talk about Jesus, but you realize that you have not actually surrendered to Jesus as King. You have simply been living your own way. And I'm here to remind you that you are actually bound to something. So listen closely to me. We are all yoked to someone. You're either yoked to Satan or you're yoked to Christ. The invitation for you is if you are outside of Christ today, He's inviting you to come. So that means practically that you need to repent of your sin, that you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you acknowledge that He's the Savior. He invites you to be able to come into His kingdom. In a moment, we're going to have response time. There'll be people that will be here to pray with you, to receive you, to guide you, to help you to understand exactly what it means to be to kiss the Son. Maybe you're already ready to say, man, I want to follow Jesus. And you can write that on the card. You can pray right now. Tap your phone, that tap tag, press follow Jesus. But there's going to be two people that's going to be at the welcome desk today. That you can be able to, going to have a new believer's book for you. That you can be able to go and you can be able to see them. They can be able to talk to you. Gail will be out there. Mary will be out there. Elliot will be out there. They'll be able to guide you and give you this new believer book. We want to rejoice with you. We don't want you to walk away and say, you know what? I'm just going to do this all on my own. Then the yoke will be burdensome. But some of you as believers in this room and some of you listening online, you would say, Pastor, I have surrendered my life to Jesus, but I'm filled with anxiousness. I'm filled with worry. I'm filled with stress. What did Jesus say that His yoke is? My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Our world is raging with lots of things, and it can cause worry and anxiety. Maybe today, God is reminding you on this Resurrection Sunday that He is reigning and He has it all under control. And maybe for you, you've been filled with worry and fear. And maybe for you, you need to be reminded that the resurrected King is ruling and He holds it all together. And you need to rest in the one who is holding it all together. And you need to say, God, I am anxious and worried. Confess what you're feeling. Confess what you're thinking. He's not going to strike you. He's there to be a good father to us, to love us, to support us, to strengthen us. So hold that out to Him and let His yoke be easy for you. Maybe some of you this morning who say, I have surrendered my life to Jesus and Jesus is my King, but you would acknowledge this morning that you have been bursting against His bonds and you've been yanking against the yoke of Christ and your life is miserable. You just need to acknowledge my life is miserable. That's your first step to healing. And then confess those things and then turn from those things and let the amazing power of the Holy Spirit be your helper. Unless, here's the good news. You're in a church who will love you. You're in a church who will support you. You're in a church who will encourage you. Look, this is not a come and see and go. This is the church where we do life together. We walk together. That we all understand that we are not perfect people. And we need each other. And we're far better when we do this together. We're far better when we have someone loving us, praying for us, encouraging us. We're far better when we realize when we're having a weak moment, we can call a brother or sister in Christ who will build us up and pray for us, that won't throw darts at us, but will actually be there to help us get back in the yoke like we need to walk with Christ like we need to do. That's what it means to walk in Christ in a church family. And the last thing that I want to encourage you to do practically is this. As this day being a resurrection day, this text tells us that we should be people who are rejoicing people. Like sometimes it's amazing to me that Christians walk around like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Like always with this mentality, like the clouds are always over us. I don't want to diminish hardship, but I want to encourage you. Rejoice through that suffering, through that difficulty. And the Bible says we will weep with those who weep and we'll rejoice with those who rejoice. Come and let us rejoice together. Come, let us weep together. We want to rejoice because no matter what you are facing, we can rejoice that God says He sets His King in the New Jerusalem and He's ruling and He's reigning. So listen to me. Romans 8 tells us the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the same Holy Spirit who lives in every believer. So I will ask you this question. What issue, what situation, what difficulty, what hardship is greater than rising again from the grave? Nothing. So if the same Spirit could raise Jesus from the dead, do you think that same Spirit has the power to enable you, to help you overcome what you're facing? So what should you do? Rejoice that the power is in Christ. We're going to have response time. And some of you in this room have heard the Spirit's invitation to you to come. There'll be people that will be here to pray with you, to guide you, answer your questions. You need to come. Some of you as believers, you need to acknowledge that you've been doing it your own way. And you repent of those things. You can make an altar out of your chair, bow your head, or come here. The staff to pray with you, but you need to be able to realize God wants you to walk hand in hand with Him in the yoke so His yoke can be easy and your burden can be light. Some of you need to acknowledge that you've been pulling and yanking and doing it your own way and you're miserable and you need to acknowledge that your way is not working. The resurrected King still invites you to come. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that 1,000 years before Your time, David, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write of the promise of Your ruling, reigning, resurrected power. So, Lord, in this moment, I ask You, for those who are watching and those who are sitting in this room, to those who have not yet bowed and kissed the Son, that today, during this response time, they would move out of their seat or they would bow their head in their heart and they would acknowledge to You that You are the Son, You are the King, and they have rebelled against You, but they receive the invitation to come to You. Oh God, draw some to faith today. God, I pray for those in this room who have surrendered at some point in their life, but they would acknowledge the yoke doesn't seem so easy right now. The yoke seems burdensome. So God, if there are those in this room who've been trying to do it their way, God, in this moment, help them to confess their rebellion, their sin to You, and to receive Your gracious forgiveness over them. For those in this room and those who are listening online who simply are filled with anxiety and worry, Lord, remind them that You invite us to Your yoke that is easy burden is light. So God, I pray that they would rest assured today as a reminder that you are not asleep. You're very much on the throne. And you're holding it all together. So renew believers' confidence in your sovereign ruling hand today. And God, lastly, forgive us if we are a murmuring people. And help us to be a rejoicing people. That the one who rose again, that same spirit that rose you from the dead is the same spirit in us. So God, some of us might have a hard time rejoicing because it seems like things are so heavy. But God, meet us right where we are. Turn darkness to light, sorrow to joy, hopelessness to hope today. Remind them that we have a risen King who lives in us, empowers us, and strengthens us. So God, now we sing this song to you, praising you for who you are and what you have done. So Lord, let our lungs be filled with oxygen to praise you as the risen, glorious King, because we praise you for what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, prayer team be here to receive you. If you need prayer, you need to come, you need Christ, you just need a brother or sister to pray with you, you respond today.